Good evening, guys. Welcome. If you're watching online, welcome to all of you. And of course, we want to get into the Word of God tonight. We want to open up our Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 3, picking up in verse 22 here on Wednesday evenings. We're going to go through the end of chapter 3 here tonight, which is verse 36. So, John chapter 3, verses 22 through 36. And Jesus, if you were with us last time, you might remember that Jesus had been in Jerusalem for Passover. And so last time we saw his conversation with Nicodemus about being born again. And now Jesus goes somewhere in the wilderness of Judea on the Jordan River there, where his disciples were baptizing those that came to him. And some of John the Baptist's disciples were threatened by the ministry of Jesus. And so this prompts a great message by John to his disciples, putting Jesus and his ministry into proper perspective and talking about increase and decrease. And it's important that there be more of Jesus in our lives and in our ministries, more of Jesus and less of us. And so that's what we see here. And so we're going to take a look at how John elevates Jesus and his ministry here in this section. John chapter 3. Verse 22 says this: "After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized." Now, we're told in John chapter 4, verse 2, that Jesus himself didn't baptize, his disciples were baptizing, but simplicity's sake, it just says that they came out because they were coming out to be baptized in Christ's name and into Jesus' baptism. But the disciples are handling all of this volume of people that was coming out specifically. In verse 23, it says, "John was baptizing in Enon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized." So what we have is an overlap at this time. Jesus, his disciples in his name are baptizing, and they're coming to Jesus and being baptized. And John, who was preparing people for the Messiah and for Jesus, is still baptizing. He had a baptism of repentance. And we're told where John was, and there's some different ideas about this. Some have it as far north as a place called Bethshan, which is up just below Galilee. But most likely it was also in Judea, because that was where John was baptizing, we're told elsewhere, just north of the Dead Sea, which was down in the wilderness area on the Jordan in the land of Judea. In any case, we see that, a baptizer goes, you had one really basic requirement, and that's water. So a baptizer goes where the water is, and we're told that there was much water there. You know, sometimes we make finding the will of God more difficult than it needs to be. And we make it really hard, in fact. In Scripture, you've heard this before, no doubt, that water is a type of the Holy Spirit. And so my encouragement to you, people, this is a common question. How can I know the will of God? Well, what we need to do is just go where the Spirit is naturally leading. In this case, John is a baptizer. He goes where the water is. And as I said, kind of interesting when you think about it in a spiritual context, as a type of the Spirit. And, you as an individual, as you're seeking the Lord, sometimes it's as simple as going where the Holy Spirit is naturally leading you. And that may have to do with your call in ministry. In fact, that will typically have to do, always have to do, in fact, with your call to ministry. But it may be related to your job. It may be related also to your family. It may be related to certain desires that God puts in your heart and things that He's speaking to you by His Spirit and through the Word of God and through other believers that He brings into your life. But the Lord, you know, one of my least favorite sayings is that God works in mysterious ways, because I don't believe that that's the case. I believe that God works in very natural and in very obvious ways. And when we think that God works in mysterious ways, we're either looking for something complicated or oftentimes we're not paying attention to what He is saying. Because God works, particularly as we look in Scripture, just very simply, very naturally. He's not trying to confuse you. He's not trying to make it difficult for you. Now, there are things in our lives that can interfere with our ability to see that, to understand the obvious things that God is saying. The biggest one that can interfere with that is simply entertaining sin in our lives. And so there are things that cause us, and people say, well, but it hasn't worked that way for me. Well, all the time the problem isn't with God. It isn't that God's word is untrue or unusual in your life. It just means that there is oftentimes either not God's timing or more often something in my life that is getting in the way of understanding God's will. And so John didn't really have that problem, and so he just sees very clearly. He's called to baptize. The people he's called to baptize are in that area, and there's a lot of water in that area. So he went and he ministered there. You know, it was very interesting when we started this church 21 years ago. I'll be 22 years here coming up in March 10th. But when we started this church, it was like that. We lived in Parker. There wasn't a church for us and our family in Parker, so we started a church. The Word of God needed to be taught, and there were other churches, and there are still other churches, and many churches have come and gone also in that time period, but it was like that. You know, there was a need. That was what I was called to do. This is where I lived, and God just said, how about here? You know, and we started here, and the Lord has worked for, as I said, over 20 years now. And so a lot of times it's just that simple. And it was for John. And John, we're told, hadn't been thrown into prison yet. Of course, he would ultimately be thrown in prison and executed, but he's still baptizing at that time. And verse 25, then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. So now we begin to get into the circumstances of how they, the disciples of John, became concerned about the ministry of Jesus. And it began with some of the Jews, and they found themselves in a dispute regarding purification. It just means washing, particularly for the Jews, ritual washing, and no doubt that included a discussion of baptism. You've probably heard me say several times that this idea of baptism, John didn't just kind of pull it out of the air and say, you know, I'm going to start baptizing people. I know people have no idea what that is, and I'm just going to invent this thing called baptism, and we're going to baptize people down here, you know, at the Jordan. This was a thing that existed particularly, not in Christian baptism form, but washing and purification was a very important part of Judaism, which John was a Jew. And they had ritual washing and cleansing. And so John then began baptizing people or cleansing them in a way, in a spiritual sense, purifying them in conjunction with repentance, preparing them for Jesus. So it was a very natural outflow of Judaism and purification within Judaism. So this was particularly important to the Pharisees and a group of people known as the Essenes, which another fringe group within Judaism. They were particularly interested in purification and ritual washing. And so these Jews, whoever they were exactly, were not given the makeup of their theology, conservative or literal or conservative or liberal, but they came out and began disputing with the disciples of John, about purification, presumably about his baptism, John's baptism, the effectiveness, how that compared to Jewish purification, and no doubt it led to a discussion that Jesus was also baptizing, and a discussion of Jesus's baptism, and perhaps which planting this idea of which was greater, and you can it's not hard to imagine that John's disciples then, because of this conversation, went and had the ensuing conversation with John about his baptism, because they maybe felt that his ministry was being disparaged or threatened somehow in a way. And so verse 26, they came and said to John, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." So John's disciples then, as a result of this encounter with the Jews, come to him concerned that he's losing his followers to Jesus. So they had a little bit of the wrong impression of John's ministry, the longevity of his ministry, the purpose of his ministry, and where exactly he intended and God intended for his ministry to go. And so John, as a result, has to teach them and to set them straight on a few things. And he says this, verse 27, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven." So the first thing that John points out to them is that anything Jesus received it because it was given to him by God and by the will of God, that is, the Father. Now, there may also be a sense in which John speaks of his own ministry, and that anything he did or did not receive was also by the grace and the will of God. So his first point is this: look, anything that Jesus has, it's because God has given to him, and by the same token, anything that John had and no longer had or seemed to be losing or whatever, that was because of the will of God. This was all part of God's plan. So he's saying that, look, the things that you're seeing are not cause for concern. They're exactly as God wants them to be. And he said, verse 28, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him." So the second thing that he reminds his disciples of here, or the second thing is really a reminder, in addition to understanding that everything that came to Jesus or that he didn't or did or didn't have himself was because of the will of God. But the second thing he reminds them is he's not the Messiah. He was the forerunner. He was the one sent to prepare the way for the Messiah. And so he didn't see Jesus as competition, but as the completion of his ministry. So this wasn't a situation where now Jesus has entered in. You know, it wasn't a situation where, you know, he had this monopoly on the baptism market, and now there was another competitor in that same space, and that he should be worried about it. No, he saw Jesus properly as the completion of his ministry. And Jesus was the reason that John came and had a ministry in the first place. So what we discover from that is that John always understood that not only the purpose, but that there was a duration to his ministry. That the things he did wouldn't necessarily always be a certain way, but that they would change when the Messiah came, and that everything that he did was ultimately going to be transferred over to the Messiah. So what was happening was what was supposed to happen. He says this, verse 29, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom." You know, that's an important truth. Now, we know now that the bride is the church. The bride ultimately would become the church. But I say ultimately because at this time John is speaking here, the church didn't exist yet. And the church is called a mystery in Scripture. And except for in a prophetic sense, you know, there wasn't an understanding of the church. But John, what he says, still holds true. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I want to show you a few verses just related to the church and the bride. It's an important picture in Scripture. It's important to understand. Previously, this was a mystery, and a mystery in Scripture is a truth that wasn't previously understood, but that has now been revealed. There's a few things in Scripture that are called mysteries. We won't get into all of them, but the church is one of them. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, Paul writes this. He's writing to the Corinthian church, and they were a little bit, they had great strengths and they had great weaknesses. And Paul says, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. And indeed you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." So Paul was concerned that they might be led away by false doctrine. And these were valid concerns, not just for this church. And he says that's a real problem because, you know, my goal was to present you to Christ as this pure virgin, as part of that pure bride of Christ, the church. And so we see this. We see it elsewhere, also over in the book of Ephesians. Paul also writing, he says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, he makes a comparison as he's talking about husbands and wives between Christ and the church. And he says in Ephesians 5:22, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So marriage, this is the greatest purpose and significance of human marriage is that it is a picture of Christ and his bride, the church. And so Paul makes that very clear there. John, also in Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 through 9, he talks about how after the rapture of the church, he saw the marriage supper of the Lamb. In other words, that wedding feast that takes place in heaven, and he describes it in Revelation chapter 19, verse 6, and he says, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as of the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." Of course, the Lamb is identified very clearly in Revelation as Christ. "And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints," or the believers. And then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God." And so we see that the bridegroom is Christ, and so the bride belongs to the bridegroom. And so believers didn't belong to John, and believers don't belong to us. You may have a ministry, and you may have people that are a part of that ministry, and they may become very important and very close and dear to your heart. But we always have to remember that they don't belong to us. The people that we serve do not belong to us. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. And so it's always our job, like Paul, like John the Baptist and others, to be focused on preparing the bride for the bridegroom. Not somehow, you know, holding on to the bride for ourselves, or for you know, some sort of fulfillment of something in our lives. And he says, but, continuing in verse 29, the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. So, John says, you know, I'm kind of like the friend of the bridegroom. We would call that person the best man. And in this culture, the best man's job was to bring the bride to the bridegroom. That was a big part of the best man's job, to escort the bride to the bridegroom, to deliver the bride to the bridegroom. And so John says, not only am I not concerned, not only do I not see Jesus as competition, but actually I'm happy because my mission has been accomplished. My hope has been realized. Now, you know, I'm delivering the bride, beginning to deliver the bride to the bridegroom. I'm not the bridegroom. I'm just the friend of the bridegroom. And so I've done my job. And then he says this in verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. I don't know that ever a more profound word has been spoken. This is one of my favorite verses in all of the Bible. He must increase and I must decrease. John very clearly characterizes the proper desire of the believer. And so his goal, John's goal, was not to baptize more people than anyone else, certainly not to baptize more people than Jesus. John's goal was that Jesus would increase, and in the process, John would decrease. I would say this, that often our goal is to increase, to be greater, and to do greater things. And a lot of times we look at life in terms of that goal. Well, today I'm doing this, but tomorrow, you know, I hope to be doing bigger things. And that's really kind of how our culture is built. You know, you see these people on social media. Well, today I have 5,000 followers. Now I, you know, have 100,000 followers, or you know, millions of some of these people, millions of followers. And so the goal is to increase. You know, I have a company that is you know, valued at $1 million, and now I want to double that in the next 5 years or the next year, or whatever the case may be. People's goal is usually to increase things. You know, you don't go into a job and say, well, I'm being hired in this job as the CEO, and I hope to work my way into middle management. You know, maybe into the warehouse. No, you know, most people aren't thinking about working backwards. But isn't that what John has just said? He must increase, but I must decrease. So he had the understanding that I'm starting here, but if I do things right, I'll end up here. Well, that is shocking. That is revolutionary. I can tell you that almost no one except the believer is going to think that way, is going to see the value of that kind of thinking. John thought that way because his sole goal in life was to draw people to Jesus. His entire goal in life was to prepare people and to bring them to Jesus. And that changes everything. When that becomes our goal, then of course it's not to increase any longer in life. Of course it is to decrease. And in the process of bringing people to Jesus, he hoped to just fade into the background. Now, I can tell you this, that sometimes our goal is that Jesus would increase, but that we would do. He must increase, and I hope to increase a little bit in the process too. I would say that that's, you know, unfortunately, largely, I hate to say Christian, but the Christian mindset today. You know, that is, it's seen as noble. Yeah, I hope that Jesus increases, and I hope he blesses me too along the way. But that's not what John says here. We should seek to promote Jesus and diminish ourselves. Our goal should be that we promote Christ and that people know him and know everything about him and can identify him, but that if we do our job right, they won't even know who we are, and there won't be really any kind of, acknowledgement, really, of who we are. That's, you know, who we are, what we have done, that we're even here. And that's a good thing. That's scary for a lot of people because, you know, their self-worth, their measure of success, their satisfaction is wrapped up in, you know, recognition, in acknowledgement, in, you know, people, even if it's just on a smaller level, knowing about them and their accomplishments. And that's a very strong temptation that we have to resist, and we have to get to that place through the Holy Spirit where what we're really longing for is that, you know, no one even knows really about us. They just know Jesus. They're walking with Jesus. They're serving Jesus. And, you know, that's the ideal, particularly for me as a pastor of a church. That is the ideal, that the Lord would be just working powerfully here, that people would be coming to Christ and blessed and ministered to here, but that, you know, no one would know my name. Now, obviously, to a certain degree, some of that is rather impossible unless you guys are just really bad with names. You know? Some people are going to know who you are, but you know what I mean. You know, it's kind of like, yeah, I've heard of what the Lord is doing. You know, but I don't really know who the people are that he's using. I just know he's doing it. Not even know our name, but, you know, just maybe not even know exactly, you know, the name of the church or whatever. They just, I want to go over to that church over there. You know, not even that we're making a name for Calvary Chapel or something else like that, you know, but that we're making a name for Jesus, for the work that he's doing, and that in the process, no one really knows exactly, you know, they don't, oh, wow, you know, there's a really big name over there and this and that. You know, that's the ideal. That's the ideal situation, that we just kind of disappear in the background. And so that's kind of the outward. That's the outward thing that we're talking about here. You know, that Jesus would increase and we would decrease. But there's also an inward aspect. It's that Jesus would increase and we would decrease in our lives. That is to say that each day there would be more of him and less of us in our lives. Not just in the church or outwardly in the world or, you know, in our interactions with people and things like that, but in our hearts and in our lives. In Romans chapter 8, there in verse 29, Paul is talking about predestination, that God chooses. He talks first about the foreknowledge of God here. Romans 8, 29, he says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined." And then he says to this, "to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." That Christ might be the firstborn among many brethren who have been conformed into his image. So, what he's saying there is that we now look like Christ. Christ is so increased in our lives that now we have decreased to the point, ideally, that we are no longer recognizable. Wouldn't that be an amazing thing? You know, that we were so transformed by the Spirit of God into the image of God's Son that we wouldn't be recognizable. What if people who knew you before you were a believer were just like stunned? I can't believe this is even the same person. They're so different. They have been so transformed that they were this, but now they are this. Well, in order for that to happen, he has to increase. But also, at the same time, we need to decrease. We need to begin to disappear. And so verse 31, he continues on. He says, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all." John's making the point, look, I'm glad that more people are going to him than to me because I'm just a man. But Jesus is God in the flesh. And then he says this, and what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. So I'm just a man, and I'm teaching things that I have learned. But Jesus, he says, is God in the flesh, and what Jesus has taught, he has seen and heard firsthand in heaven. And it says, but few received his testimony. That's the ironic part. What he was teaching, he had received firsthand in heaven, but no one receives his testimony. But there are some, verse 33. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. To receive his testimony is to receive the word of God and to verify that it is true. Verse 34, he says this, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. So Jesus was speaking the words of God through the Spirit of God. And I love this part where he says that he doesn't give the Spirit by measure. So that Spirit hadn't been carefully measured out, but poured out fully upon Jesus. He was speaking fully the words of God through the Spirit of God. Now, I will say this, that is, as a side note, that is very encouraging that God does not give the Spirit by measure. Because I can tell you that sometimes I'm tempted to think that God gives the Spirit by measure. And that one person has received a great measure of the Spirit of God, but maybe I was further back in line and I got just a little bit. Maybe you've felt like that before, but that's not how it works with the Spirit. It's all or nothing. You either have the Spirit of God or you don't. And when you have the Spirit of God, you have the opportunity to serve the Lord just the same as everybody else. Now, God gives people different gifts and things like that, we understand, but ultimately it comes down to the Holy Spirit. I have the same Holy Spirit you have, and you have the same Holy Spirit that every other believer has ever had or ever will have. And that Spirit had been fully poured out on Jesus, and he was speaking the Word of God. And he says this, verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And so he now is making a really strong case for the preeminence of Jesus. He is so loved by the Father and has received all things from his hand. So everything that Jesus has, John is saying, is what has been given to him by God. And so really it belongs to him. Just coming kind of full circle now. Everything belongs to him. And he has been given control of all things and all people. And then he says this in verse 36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So here is why it matters. Here's why it's important. Not only that John's disciples understood why it was happening the way that it was, but also that they understood why that was right. Because he doesn't say, he who believes in John has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in John shall not see life, and the wrath of God abides on him. So ultimately, it didn't matter if people came to John. What mattered is if they came to Jesus. And it didn't just matter a little, but it mattered eternally. And so he's saying, actually, you guys got it all wrong. These people aren't supposed to come to me. I'm just supposed to be a conduit to get people to him. And so in that sense, you know, to the extent that people are going to him, that's right. That's perfect. That's good. That's essential. That's why we should be rejoicing, not worried about this. And so, as with the last section, we have another great proclamation of the gospel. Chapter 3 is just chock full of these proclamations, the Gospel of John as a whole, but particularly chapter 3 here, full of these proclamations, these great declarations of the gospel. If you believe in the Son, you have eternal life. If you choose not to believe, you will not see heaven but God's wrath. Just that simple. You know, you can say it right in a verse. You know, a lot of times people will say, well, do you think this person saved? Or do you think that kind of person can be saved? Or, you know, what do you think about this or, you know, that, usually in some sort of religious context? And you know, all I can say is this, what the Bible says. If they believe in the Son of God, they have eternal life. Now, we've talked about belief and the demons believe, but what we're seeing here is faith. If they have saving faith, if they've placed their trust in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross for salvation, we have the whole scripture to inform what John means, what he's talking about here. If they place their faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, they have life. But what if they have a wrong idea about this or that? Nowhere in Scripture does it say that if you have a wrong idea or even several wrong ideas, that can cancel out true faith. Now, you'll come across all kinds of people that just don't have true, genuine, saving faith. What they, you know, mean by Jesus is something different. You know, it's not the Jesus of the Bible. What they mean by faith, they, you know, begin to change meaning, the meaning of words. But the very simple meaning of these words, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, come in the flesh, placing our belief and our faith and our trust in his death for us on the cross, you have eternal life. Plain and simple. And it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter, like I said, what wrong ideas you may have had. And if you truly place your faith and trust in Jesus and you put yourself in the right place, those will get corrected. The Lord will correct those things. But some people don't have that opportunity. The thief on the cross was a last minute kind of deal, wasn't he? And yet he was saved. So what we discover is that it comes down to this. And simply this, placing your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And also the opposite, that if we do not believe, we shall not see life. In fact, that the wrath of God abides on those who refuse him. And so the gospel is so clearly laid out for us, so well defined for us here, that it makes it really easy. And it needs to be easy. You need to know, am I a believer? Am I an unbeliever? Is this person over here a believer or an unbeliever? Why do you need to know that? Because you need to know whether you need to share the gospel with them or not. And if you can't easily say, yeah, that's not a believer, I need to share the gospel with them, then you're going to have a lot of problems. You're going to spend all of your time trying to figure out who's a believer instead of just preaching the gospel. And so the Bible makes it clear, believer, unbeliever, someone who needs to accept Christ, someone who has already done that. And John just lays that out for his disciples here. Hey, listen, this is what we want. We want people coming to Jesus. This is what people need. This is our job. And this is how we know we're successful, if people then turn to Jesus. And so it's all about just that, coming to Jesus and then helping to make His name great, His name known, helping people to follow Him while we ourselves fade into the background. As best as we possibly can, while we disappear and people aren't ideally drawn to us, aren't really even noticing us or thinking about us or anything like that. They're just thinking about Jesus and what He has done for them and walking with Him. But it's also, as I said, about Jesus becoming great in our lives and our flesh fading away and in a sense, something that's very scary for people, losing your identity. Because you know what? When you really think about it, you don't want to keep your identity. Your identity was, you know, birthed in the flesh. The Bible says you were born in sin. And so from the beginning, you had this identity that was so tied to the world and to sin. And hopefully, since you've come to Christ, you've spent your life running from that, crucifying that. You know, Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So the goal is to live your life in Christ and through Christ that lives in you, not through your own identity or whatever you were born with, that fading away and disappearing. And so it's all about Jesus. And John understood that. And he was blessed when that was the result in his life and in his ministry. What we should be concerned about is not when everybody is turning to Jesus and Jesus is becoming more popular, so to speak. We shouldn't be concerned about that. We should be concerned if the opposite is true. If everybody knows our name and no one knows Jesus as a result of what we're doing. If we are on the throne in our lives and our flesh is tragically continuing to increase and Jesus is at best remaining the same or diminishing or not there at all. That's failure. That's cause for concern. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word this evening and the encouragement, the reminder. Lord, we pray that that would be true, that your Son would increase in our lives and in our ministry, and that we would fade away. As we're bowing our heads this evening and praying, I want to extend an invitation to you, because the first step in all of that is placing your faith and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, for eternal life, and not refusing to believe. And if you haven't done that, you need to tonight. You need to give your life to Christ. You need to be saved and born again. The Bible tells us that if we confess with our mouths the Lord Jesus and believe in our hearts that God has raised Him from the dead, we will be saved. And so if you have not, I'd like to pray with you tonight to do just that. To give your life to Christ. To accept His sacrifice on the cross for your sins. To know that you'll spend an eternity with Him. That you have eternal life and you'll spend an eternity with Him and not apart from Him. With the wrath of God upon you, not apart from Him in hell. And that you can begin that journey where the Holy Spirit is working in you. Where you're being conformed into the image of God's Son. Where He is increasing and you are decreasing. If you'd like to pray with me tonight, would you raise your hand this evening as we wrap up? Would you lift your hand tonight and we'll pray together if God is speaking to you, calling you to Himself. You take this opportunity now. God bless you. Anybody else, if you want to pray, If you're watching online, you can join me in prayer as well. I just encourage you to pray this. Father, I know that I'm a sinner. And I know that ultimately my sin is against you. And that my sin has separated me from you. But I thank you for sending your son, Jesus. I thank you that he died on the cross for me and to wash me of my sins. I repent and I receive that sacrifice. I thank you that I now belong to you, that I'm yours. I ask you to help me live for you. Give me your spirit. Strengthen me. Use me for your glory. I pray that Jesus would increase in my life and that I would decrease and pass away. I thank you, Lord, that you are faithful to do this work. I thank you for saving me. And Father, we thank you for any who have prayed tonight. We pray your blessing, your spirit upon them. Work in their lives. Work in your church to continue to set your church apart and prepare your church, the bride for the bridegroom. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Guys, let's